Well, please do open your Bibles with me to Psalm 73. And as the Word of God begins to address us in the goodness and in the power of the Holy Spirit, I wonder, do we envy the lives of unbelievers? Are we jealous of those who seem able to do what they want to do, when they want, and how they want? Whether it's a tech billionaire who can step outside his spacecraft in orbit and do what no other non-professional astronaut has done to date, or back down on Earth, perhaps it's those supercars on the A1M on a Wednesday night before the prayer meeting. Or perhaps it's the lifestyle of a neighbour, a friend, a family member that's caught our eye, that's tripped our heart in some way. Or perhaps it's the fact that an unbeliever does not have to dig themselves out of bed on a Sunday morning and get to Wellin Evangelical Church for 11 a.m. Have we started to envy the lives of unbelievers? Does that describe some of us here this morning, you watching online? If we are in a valley of envy, can I encourage you to spend some time meditating on Psalm 73? Go back to it on another occasion. This morning, we shall learn that unbelievers arrogantly prosper, but it's faith in God that lasts. Unbelievers arrogantly prosper, but it's faith in God that lasts. Now, by way of background to our passage this morning, only a few comments need to be made. And those comments unfold like this, in that if books 1 and 2 of the Psalter feature lots about David, and so lots is shared about God's king, in book 3, there is less of that, and there's more about God's people and exile. We're speaking in broad terms here. Finally, and stating the obvious, the Bible tells us, if you look at the Bible that you're holding this morning, the Bible tells us that Psalm 73 comes at the beginning of book 3, and that the psalm is attributed to a man called Asaph, or more likely to descendants of Asaph. And having done the setup, let's now look at the detail. Settling in, we see Asaph begins by admitting that he's really troubled by the lives of unbelievers, those he can see in his community around him. And this forms the base then for our first heading this morning. Heading 1, Asaph's problem. Asaph's problem. And this is verses 1 to 3. Please look again as we listen to the word of God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for or because I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So at verse 1, Asaph confirms wholeheartedly that God is very good to his chosen people. But at verse 2, Asaph now admits that his faith is wobbling. There's uncertainty in Asaph's faith, because at verse 3, Asaph admits he has started to envy the lives of unbelievers. And in the following verses that we're about to explore, Asaph shares with his listeners the things that are triggering him. And it's a statement that then sets us up for our second point this morning, heading 2. Unbelievers often have successful lives. Unbelievers often have successful lives. This is verses 4 to 9. Ever since he can remember, The author of our psalm this morning has been told that the Lord is very good to those who are pure in heart, to those who follow the law, to those who worship God the Savior. But what about those who live outside God's community? What about them? Well, in Asaph's estimation, many unbelievers seem to be enjoying many benefits. They're outside the community of God, but they are enjoying significant increase, huge benefits in life. They are having a really good time. They are doing what they want to do. Look at verses 4 through 5. Asaph has admitted at verse 3 that he is envious of the arrogant. He is envious when he considers the prosperity of those not in God's community. Start of verse 4. For because they have, the wicked and the arrogant, they have no pangs, no trouble until death comes. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Told with different words as we explore these verses, apart from death, death levels us all, doesn't it? But apart from death, many unbelievers appear to Asaph to have few contentions, few issues in life. They go out with who they want to at school or at university. They can go after that job with that firm, despite the dodgy ethical reputation that that firm's got. They don't care. They're going to do what they want to do. They're going to join that firm and earn those dollars. They drive that car. They have those holidays on those islands. They wear those clothes. They wear that type of jewelry. They have those makeup products. They have that health regime. And when life is that super, when life is that good, when success seems to permeate every aspect of their lives, the outcome is often verse 6. Can we see it there? As a consequence of these amazing lives, as these people just carry on doing what they want to do, verse 6 then becomes reality. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. So just as a modern day mayor wears a golden chain of office around their shoulders and chest, I'm sure we've seen that, so the pride of the wicked is displayed for all to see. But pride isn't the end of the matter, is it? Because pride can often incubate and then go on to hatch an additional monster called violence. And we see that mentioned in the second part of verse 6, don't we? Violence covers them as a garment, just like we put on a jacket, put on a jumper. Violence pervades their lives. They do what they want to do and they keep getting away with it. And they don't care who they hurt in order to reach their objectives. And from this lofty position that these ones are enjoying, from that place of confidence that has become theirs, the arrogance of the unbeliever and the wicked, it billows and swells around them. Look at verses 7 through 9. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They don't care. They're not answerable to anyone. They do what they want to do. They scoff. It's like, you don't need to talk to me like that. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I don't need to hear your advice, your warnings. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. In Asaph's estimation, many unbelievers reckon that they are unstoppable. That's what Asaph is saying to us here. Many unbelievers doing what they want to do, they reckon no one is going to hold them back. They're not going to be accountable to anybody. And in this position of arrogance, some start to believe that they are the masters of the universe. That's how grand their thinking can become. And unbelievers laugh at the mere thought of a living God who can see and who can hear. They laugh at that because their lives are at least proving to themselves in the moment that there's no one around to check them or to stop them. They do what they want to do. And as they elevate themselves in their own minds and as their social circle inflates their ego, because that's exactly what happens, Asaph says that their tongues start to strut through the earth. What they say goes. It's a really powerful picture, isn't it? These ones that Asaph is describing, they reckon that they are the ones who get things done in life. They are the ones who get on with life. They are the ones who definitely succeed in life. It doesn't matter who they hurt. It doesn't matter who they trample across. They don't care. They want to reach the next objective. And they don't mind who they hurt, who they rubbish, who they take down in order to make that objective reality. And they say to themselves as they proceed in life, well, what does God care? What does God know? We're the ones who are on trend. We are the ones who are on point. We are the ones. Our lives show it. To ourselves, to our social set, to those who we are connected with. We are showing everyone that we are the ones who have got life sorted. And all of this then leads to our third point. It's another short point for us to consider. Heading 3. As a consequence of this arrogance and this overt success, what does it lead to? Heading 3, it leads to tension and temptation in the life of the believer. Tension and temptation in the life of the believer. This is verses 10 through 11. Please follow. And they say, well, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, look, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Using different words, as the power and success of the unbeliever catches the believer's imagination, the lifestyle of the unbeliever gains traction in the believer's mind and heart. And so much so that the believer can be hugely tempted to chuck in faith for the Savior. Because the believer starts to doubt and to forget the power of God. The arrogant and the wicked have been continuing in their lives as if God does not exist, as if there is no one to hold them accountable for what they're thinking, saying, or doing. And there are times in the believer's life where it seems like God just doesn't know what is going on the face of the earth. We can be tempted to think like that. We know it's not true. Because the living Lord God is everywhere in spirit and not a single thing is missed by him. But we can start to be tempted. Why is there silence on this issue? Why do they prosper? Why do they flourish?
Why do they bring so much misery and hurt to the lives of people who can barely keep their chins above the waterline? The wicked, the arrogant, they seem to press on exactly as they want to do. And ground down by this, it makes Asaph wonder why he should bother to persevere at all. Why should I keep going? Why should I bother? And so it gives us point four, heading four. The believer can feel that faith in God is pointless. The believer can feel that faith in God is pointless. Look at verses 12 to 14 with me, please. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And we often feel the same way too, don't we? Whether we're young, old, or somewhere in between. As the wicked thrive and prosper, holding on to faith in God the Saviour can become really tough because the world is relentless. Whether it's many hundreds of years before Jesus was on earth when this psalm was written, or 2,000 years after Jesus' ascension into heaven, the unbeliever carries on regardless. The unbeliever makes material progress. The unbeliever often dominates our foreground and our horizon. There is no escape from these people and their attitude. And this relentlessness that we experience as the believer as we try and hold on to the gospel of God in this fallen world, this relentlessness can make even the seasoned believer think on occasions that living for the Savior, holding to the gospel, attending church together, trying to build one another up in the faith, going to the prayer meeting, taking the Christian life seriously, there are times when we can think, what is the point? Why bother? Trying to be pure in heart brings us more trouble, more grief than joy. And like our author this morning, we can be tempted to ask of ourselves and out loud before God, why should I bother, God? Why? It seems pointless keeping a pure heart. It's useless holding to innocence in Christ. I'm getting nowhere in this world. Meanwhile, there's plenty of other people doing what they want, and they are succeeding. They seem to be having a really good time, and they are enjoying success as they carry on. And yet, as Asaph reflects, as he continues to think about what he is seeing and hearing, and as he continues to examine his heart before the Lord, as he clings on to God's covenant promises to God's people, as Asaph fights to hold on to his faith in the Savior, so we get heading five. Heading five, Asaph remembers his godly responsibilities. Asaph remembers his godly responsibilities, verses 15 to 17. Please look at these verses as I read. Asaph says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned, then I understood their end.
So having spent time describing the success of unbelievers and the thought that it's pointless being a Christian, there comes a moment in Asaph's life where he consciously chooses to reflect and repent. And as we get into this, first up, did we notice how the pronouns have changed in these verses that we're looking at, verses 15 to 17? For a while, as Asaph has been distressed and tempted by the success of the unbeliever, his language has been about others. Now, however, at verse 15, Asaph is doing what he should have been doing when he sensed his faith was slipping, when his faith was failing. At verses 15 to 17, Asaph stops looking at the people around him. Asaph starts to examine his own heart, his own mind, what he says, what he does before the Lord. He makes it personal to himself and the Savior. And as he does this, the pronouns of this song, they change. The word they changes to I, as Asaph parks for a moment his despair and frustration and disappointment, and instead begins to consciously, deliberately focus on his life before the Lord. And this period of reflection is important because in verse 15, it's here Asaph acknowledges that when a believer envies the unbeliever and the lifestyle that the unbeliever is prospering in and enjoying, when a believer envies an unbeliever, Asaph tells us that God Almighty, the Savior, is betrayed. And as God Almighty, the Savior, is betrayed by that lack of faith, so also those in God's community as well. To begin to long for, to begin to go after the pride and the arrogance of the wicked unbeliever betrays God, and it betrays God's community. Sure, at verse 16, can you see it there? Asaph admits it's a weary business. It's a tiring business trying to understand why it is that the unbeliever prospers and succeeds and gets to wear that pride and that arrogance like a necklace. That the proud and the arrogant can hurt anyone they please, that they can trample across anyone to get to where they need to go. It's a tiring business trying to work out why these things are permitted, why the unbeliever has so much power, so much traction in this world, why unbelievers can be so arrogant, so demeaning when it comes to the faith that we hold to, the faith that we believe in. However, as verse 17 is given, Asaph admits, and did we notice this? That when he gets himself back to the house of God, said another way, when Asaph begins to wholeheartedly join himself up with God's people, when he gets himself under the word of God on a regular basis, it's at that point that mind and heart, and therefore volition, will, what we do, it's at that point that it all starts to change and change for good. In the right direction, in accordance with the word of God. When he gets himself back under regular ministry and in fellowship with the body, the Lord's people, then Asaph begins to remember what he was formerly taught. And this sets us up for our sixth heading, heading six. The unbeliever will not strut about forever. The unbeliever will not strut about forever. Verses 18 to 20. Please look as I read. Truly, you set them in slippery places, talking about the arrogant and the proud. You make them fall to ruin. It's really important how that sentence ends, isn't it? It's one thing to fall. We might recover from a fall. It's another thing to fall to ruin. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. So confident, so arrogant, so on point, so popular, so successful. They don't care who they hurt. In the blink of an eye, they're dealt with. They're finished. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, when you turn your attention to these arrogant and wicked people, you despise them as phantoms. As Asaph comes back into the sanctuary of God and fellowships with God's people, he begins to remember that unbelievers are in fact on the cusp of permanent disaster. Yes, the unbeliever often revels in or rejoices in enormous success. That success has been described for us by Asaph earlier on in the psalm. But there will come a time when, in a flash, they fall. They fall to ruin. Indeed, verses 18 to 20 show us how God will, not maybe, or perhaps God will judge the proud and the arrogant who think that God doesn't know, who think that God doesn't see, who think that God can't hear. My friend, the living Lord God, who is above and beyond the universe that he has made and upholds with the word of his mouth, the living Lord God does know. He knows everything about our lives. The beginning, the middle, and the end. And not just our lives. The 7 billion who are on the planet this morning. And all those countless generations in times past. And all those generations, as the Lord permits, who are to come. He knows it all already. Do we get this? As Monday morning comes round, when we step out of our houses, do we understand who it is that is constantly watching, listening, discerning, checking out our lives? The one who upholds the universe by the power of his word. The one before whom every single one of us will stand one day on our own to give an account about how we used his name, our lives, for his glory, based on the truth that we have received. Asaph makes it clear that those who continue to ignore the holiness and the majesty and the supremacy of God the Saviour, they will be swept away by terror. It is not a nice end. By terror. The unbeliever will quickly learn, in fact, that their life foundations are as nothing. We get that understanding by the way in which Asaph uses the word phantom, like a thing that's quickly passing. The lives of the wicked and the arrogant, those who defy God and his word, their lives will come to an end, passing like the wind. They'll be gone. By putting himself under the authority of God's word and taking part in community life under the authority of Scripture, Asaph's envy of the unbeliever starts to change in a radical way. He realizes that for all their smooth arrogance now, and it's true, we're surrounded by it, despite all their smooth arrogance now, they are doomed forever if they do not find God's saving grace in mercy extended to them in the Saviour. And it's God's grace that helps us make our seventh and final heading for this morning, heading 7. Asaph confesses his sins and is blessed. Asaph confesses his sins and is blessed. Verses 21 to 28. Look at verses 21 to 22, please. When my soul was embittered, so he's honest, when I was pricked in heart, riled, wound up, what was I like? Well, I was brutish. I was ignorant. I admit I was like a beast towards you, Lord. And as we consider these verses, they explain themselves, don't they? In verses 21 to 22, Asaph admits in honest terms to God that he was wrong to envy the life of the unbeliever and all their success. And there's learning for this, or there's learning for us in this, isn't there?
We are to confess to God those things that are making us bitter about him. We are to confess to God those things that are making us bitter when it comes to his word. We are to confess to God those things that make us bitter when we think about members of our family, our colleagues, and yes, we are to confess those things that make us bitter when we think about brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are to say sorry to God and his people when we have behaved in brutish and ignorant ways, or when our brutish and ignorant ways are pointed out to us, if we have a blind spot somewhere, and we all do. What else might we say? Well, having confessed sin to God, Asaph then goes on to praise God, and we see this in our next two verses, 23 to 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Now, why can Asaph say that he is with God? Asaph can say he is with God because the God of covenant promise is with Asaph. I'm sure we spotted that. God, in a spiritual sense, is holding Asaph by his right hand. It's a nice picture, isn't it? Picture of reassurance and comfort. It is God who counsels Asaph with his word. And after this life is done, it is God the Savior who takes Asaph into glory. The success and arrogance of the unbeliever may appear to be distinct and obvious, like that mayor's gold chain that they wear around their shoulders and chest. But the success and power of the wicked will end one day. And as Asaph considers this, it's no wonder then that we find Asaph moved to say these words at verses 25 to 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength, or God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. Said another way, Asaph may feel that his life is not very spectacular when compared with everyone else in the world, that the members of his family seem more successful, that colleagues of work seem to have a great time, that what about that mum and dad at the school gate that always have so much and just can carry on doing what they want to do? That student that I know. Nevertheless, Asaph is by faith wholly satisfied that relationship with God the Savior is to be rated. It's to be counted as something important and worthwhile, rated over and above the success and the arrogance and the pride of the unbeliever. And as verses 27 to 28 come to us, it's here that Asaph's ultimate comfort is revealed. Please look. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So at verse 27, Asaph repeats his teaching about the wicked. Those people who resist the only living God will be consigned to non-stop punishment in hell. That's what Asaph means when he speaks of perishing, when Asaph speaks of the end. But at verse 28, Asaph and those like him, that is those who are trusting daily in the promises of God the Savior and are living their lives in accordance with his spoken word, those who know the love and the authority of God in their lives, well, they find that God Almighty is their refuge. He is their strength. He is their rock. Go next time you're on the beach or you have the opportunity to tap a piece of rock, a large piece of rock with your hand, go and do that. And then behold the permanency of the Savior that you have been given faith to believe in. God is like a rock in our lives if only we would believe it and trust in him. Like Asaph, that we too would discover that he is the one that we are to hide our lives in, to take shelter and protection and guidance and counsel. Because when we are walking in that narrow way, and when we are living life for the Savior as we should do, then what happens? We become mini evangelists on our own in the goodness of the Holy Spirit. Do you see it? Not just the responsibility of one man, of all who hold testimony in Christ. Verse 28, it is good for me to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge. I love his word. I love his truth. I love living for you, Lord. And when I do, it helps me to tell of all your works. Turning for home now and with Christ in mind, the four Gospels in the New Testament show the reader how Jesus had to contend with many who were proud, many who were arrogant. Proud and arrogant types that we see described for us in Scripture, who thought their tongues and their lives strutted all around the nation of Israel and elsewhere in the world. Proud, arrogant types who were permitted by God to put Christ on the cross. However, having paid the price for sin for his chosen people, not only does the Lord Jesus stand ready to hold the hands of his people every single day, and I hope you are comforted by that, he's ready to hold you by the right hand as you meet your new day. The risen Lord Jesus is also ready, just as he will comfort his people, those who trust him and follow his word, just as he's ready to do that. The word of God makes it clear that Jesus Christ is also ready to deal with the proud and the arrogant just as they deserve. Justice is coming. It may seem slow, but it is coming. The proud and the arrogant continue to splash themselves for sure across our headlines and across our lives. We hear their words, their thoughts, thinking, strutting through the whole earth. But Christian, in this world that is destined for fire because of its sin, we see that, don't we, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. This world that's destined for fire, it is better to lay hold of God in Christ in humility than to strut about with pride and arrogance like a necklace. God in Christ is above the heavens and the earth that he made. God in Christ is above these ones who reckon they strut around the earth with everything sorted, not caring who they hurt, who they trample on in order to get to their next objective. God the Saviour is above everything. Therefore, what do we take away? It's straightforward. Live for God the Saviour. Is that you this morning? You watching online? Listening at other times, are you living wholeheartedding for God the Saviour? Why do we encourage this, exhort this? Because it's only life in Christ that brings a heavenly prosperity that lasts. And may God Almighty add his own blessing to his word.